I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. Let's pray. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you again for this privilege of gathering before the throne in heaven, joining with the people of God as they are spread throughout the world today, with the spirits of just men made perfect, safely home in glory, and with the holy angels to surround your throne with our praises. May this be pleasing to you, O Lord, and by the power of your Holy Spirit and your grace at work in our hearts and lives, grant that it would be to the eternal benefit of our souls, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Reading this evening from the book of Psalms, Psalm 2, and also from the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13. Let's hear the word of God. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." And then from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13, and reading from verse 13. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word or exhortation for the people, say on." Then Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years he put up with their ways in the wilderness, and when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that he gave them judges for about 450 years, until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom he also gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.' From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Saviour, Jesus, after John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, "I will give you the sure mercies of David." Therefore he also says in another psalm, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles, for so the Lord commanded us. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be salvation to the ends of the earth." Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. Amen. May God add his blessing to his word. Let's turn again to the book of Psalms and to the second psalm. We began last Sunday looking at how happiness is defined in the book of Psalms. And the word happy or happiness in the Psalms is the word blessed. That's a word we are more familiar with. It's speaking about something, of course, greater and far more significant than the happiness that most people in the world tonight are seeking. And tonight we find the word blessed or happy again in the 12th verse of this psalm in a strange way that seems just to be sort of tacked on to the rest of the psalm. And so we need to ask, how does it relate to everything that goes before it? The phrase there in verse 12, "Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." This is the second secret then of happiness. Happy are those who take refuge in God. Now I mentioned last time that the Psalms are important for two reasons in particular. The book of Psalms reveals the nature of God to us. They reveal truth. They link us to things as they really are and show us God as our Creator and our Redeemer. And then the second thing they do that other books don't do, they show us the proper response to God, the God who's revealed to us in the book of Psalms. And they show us how we are to respond to God then with penitence and praise and prayer and worship and so on. If you want to learn the principles of worship, you learn them from the book of Psalms. In other words, it shows us how we become in tune with God. So if the Psalms come alive to us and we come alive to the Psalms, we will discover how to harmonize ourselves with the God who has made us and who sustains us moment by moment. That's why the Psalms are so helpful. And last time we saw the difference between a man who has come into harmony with God, the blessed man of Psalm 1, as opposed to the wicked who reject God and are described then as being blown away like the wind or by the wind. Now, when we look at what the scholars tell us, the theologians tell us about Psalm 2, almost to a man, they tell us that it was written, put together and composed for a coronation. The king is set on his throne there in verse 6, you'll see, and various wonderful things are said about this king who's appointed. And we have a very interesting situation described in the opening verse of the psalm, because in the ancient Near East, when, say, an emperor died, a great and a powerful king died, there was understandably a great deal of upheaval in the nations that he ruled over, people who were subject to the rule of the emperor. And they would feel that before a new king is appointed and a new man ascends to the throne, now's the opportunity we have to throw off the yoke of this oppressor. And so they conspire and they plot against the new king during that handover of power. That's the general thought of the sort of idea behind the psalm. And that may well be the historical context of the psalm, the vassal kings and rulers conspiring to free themselves from a great overlord. But having said that, there's not a lot to be gained from studying the historical context, because the language of the psalm is far too great to apply to any king of Israel or Judah. It can't be applied to David or to Solomon or to any of those Jewish kings. The language of the psalm is so sweeping that it obviously goes way beyond any human reality that we find recorded in the scripture. So, for example, in verse 8, we have the words, "Ask of me, says the Lord," as he puts the king on the throne, "and I will give you the nations as an inheritance, and the ends of the earth will be your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron." There is nowhere in the history of the kings of Israel where we find anything coming anywhere near that in terms of domination and rule and power. They were kings over a comparatively small amount of territory at best. So you have to look further than just the historical context of the psalm, because clearly the psalm is bursting out of that narrow sort of context. And for Christians, the psalm poses no difficulty, does it? Because we see right from the beginning of the Christian church that this psalm is taken and applied to Messiah, to the Lord's Christ. It speaks of the Lord Jesus, the great king who had come, whom God would enthrone as ruler. And if you are familiar with the Bible, you know that they're all over the New Testament. This psalm is quoted time and time again, more than any other psalm. Psalm 2, I think, is true to say. So obviously it meant a great deal to the apostles and a great deal to Christian teachers in the early church. For example, verse 7 is quoted several times in the New Testament as applying to the Lord Jesus. It was quoted, you remember, at his baptism, or a derivative form of it. But we read earlier, didn't we, from Acts 13, if you've got your Bible, just have a look at Acts 13 and see how it's quoted there. Just one of the many times which it's used in the New Testament. It comes in the middle of a sermon that the Apostle Paul is preaching at Antioch in Pisidia, and he's talking about the resurrection, and he says in verse 30, "God raised him from the dead. He was seen many days by those who came with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." So it appears that the early church saw this coronation of the king as being the time when the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. And we'll look at the significance of that a little later. Back to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is like any other hymn, arranged in stanzas of three verses each. And so looking at the psalm very quickly, you see that the first stanza is a question, asked in amazement and wonder. Why do the nations plot like this? Because it's absolutely futile to think that they can break the cords of this great king. So why are they doing it? The second stanza tells us what's going on in heaven. While there's all this frenzied activity taking place on earth, people plotting to be free of God's king, what's going on in heaven? Well, in heaven, God isn't even troubled enough to get up from his throne. He's sitting there, completely calm and at peace, and he's laughing. He's laughing at the ridiculous idea of human beings wrestling themselves free from him. And in verse 6, he's saying he's already accomplished his purpose. He's already made his king sit upon the throne. Then in the third stanza, beginning in verse 7, we hear a decree from God about his son, the king. He says that his son has only got to ask him, and he will make the nations his heritage, and the ends of the earth he will give to him as a possession. And it's interesting then that those very words are taken self-consciously by the Lord Jesus on his lips. When he, at the end of Matthew chapter 28, you remember, has been given authority over all nations, and therefore he sends his disciples out as apostles to preach the gospel. And the phraseology, it seems to me, is taken directly from this psalm. All the nations now are mine, he's saying. And then in Acts chapter 1, when the disciples are recommissioned, Jesus says they're to go from Jerusalem to Samaria, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, giving out the knowledge of this wonderful grace. So he self-consciously asks the Father for the nations, that they may be his, and that the news of his sovereign power and his mercy and his grace will be taken out to the ends of the earth through the preaching of his word. That's the third stanza. And then the fourth stanza is the application of that to all the mighty men and rulers of the world. They're to be wise. And if they're wise, they'll take the warning from God, and they'll humble themselves before God, and they will pay homage to God's great king, his son, whom he's enthroned, lest he be angry with them. And then comes the final phrase that doesn't at first seem to fit with it all. Happy, blessed are those who put their trust in him. So I want us to look at those four stanzas and to see that they go to the heart of two great biblical certainties. And without these biblical certainties, you just can't make any sense at all of the message of the Bible, nor of the world that we're living in today. One of the great things you discover as you read through the scriptures, and that is very interesting and exciting, is that it puts into your hand a key that unlocks some of the problems that puzzle people today as they think about life in the world. And this psalm gives two keys at least that will help us understand the world in which we're living today. This psalm takes us to the heart of the real problem, the real question, which is, what is wrong with us? What's wrong with people today? What's wrong with the world? You see, over 100 years ago now, the idea was that there was this progress in the human race, that everybody was heading towards utopia. One of the great speakers and writers of those days was a man called Huxley. He had the view that we were heading to a utopia, that the world was getting better and better, there was scientific progress and so on, and we are all through education and scientific advance going to a better world. It's become sort of pretty obvious now, hasn't it, that the problems of the world are far deeper than people imagined 100 years ago. But it still remains this question: what is wrong with us then? Is the problem economic? Can we solve our problems by throwing money at it? Are the problems social? Are they environmental? That's the big topic today, isn't it? Where is and what is the real problem with the world and with mankind? And in the course of life, you will have heard no end of answers, I suppose, to that question, sometimes given very dogmatically, but the Bible takes us to the heart of the problem, and we see it here in the first three verses. And according to the Bible, the heart of the problem is this: our hatred of God. Man's hatred of God. It's summed up in just one sentence in the Gospels. You remember when the Lord Jesus was presented to the crowd during his trial, and their answer was, "We will not have this man to rule over us." And this antagonism to God and his rule lies at the very heart of mankind, at our lives. And here's the psalmist describing all the people on the earth, all the nations plotting together to overthrow the bonds of the sovereignty of this great king. That's the scenario as the Bible depicts it for us here. Ever since Adam and Eve in the garden, trying to break free of the rule of God, ever since then, the whole human race has desired to break off and overthrow God's authority and to supplant his authority with our own. We all want the focus of the world to be on us and our desires. We want to live in the world without authority, the authority of God. We hate the thought of God being in charge and ruling over us. We sometimes mistakenly think, as we look at the world today, that the big problem that people have with God is apathy. But the problem is not apathy. The problem is antagonism, hatred. By nature, in the heart of every human being, there is not apathy, but antagonism towards God. And there's a widespread failure to recognize that. Too many churches, it seems to me, in this day and generation, have forgotten that. And they think that if we can prod people in the right direction, if we can set up the right kind of scheme in the church, then people will, if there's a nice snappy program of activities going on, then people will find there's a desire for discipleship being kindled in their lives. What we're failing to account for is the fact that in the heart of man, there is this antagonism that we need to repent of, this hatred and hostility toward God. So facing the reality of that situation is very important. It's a hard thing to face up to. We have to. Have you faced up to it yet? Your antagonism towards God. Let me show that this is the teaching of the New Testament. If you've got your Bible, just flick over for a moment at Romans chapter 5. We'll see how the Apostle Paul in that letter writes about it. Some people say this book is too hard for people to understand today, but it seems to me it was written to an ordinary church in the New Testament times, and it was a church that was made up largely of slaves, and they seemed to manage. So we'll have a look at what he says here. There's no misunderstanding what Paul says in Romans 5. In these verses, he's describing people for whom Christ has come into the world, and he gives some very telling little sentences, each beginning with the word "when" or "whilst we." Look at verse 6. "For when we were still without strength," while you were weak, that's how the Bible describes you, weak, pathetically weak, none of you can stop sinning. I can't stop sinning. When we were weak. Verse 8. God demonstrates his own love to us in that whilst we were still sinners. While we were sinners. That's how the Bible sees us. That's why Jesus Christ had to come into the world. Verse 10. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Whilst we were enemies. That's how the Bible sees us then, as we stand in relation to God. Paul doesn't say, whilst we were thinking nice thoughts about God and kindly disposed to God, when we were feeling friendly towards him. No, it's whilst we were enemies of God that Christ came to save us. So there are three little phrases: whilst you were weak, while you were a sinner, whilst you were an enemy. That's the Bible's diagnosis. Most people, it seems to me, are quite unaware of that today. But many people are in that condition and they need to become aware of it. If you talk to someone about the gospel for any length of time these days, it seems to me, it won't be long before, when they're suddenly challenged with the gospel, that animosity comes to the surface. Why does God allow this? I can't believe in a God who does this. I've had this terrible experience in my life. Why did God allow that to happen to me? And that animosity that is in our hearts comes to the surface. Or just flick over to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21 for a moment. Paul is writing to the Christians in Colossae about what they were like before they were converted. And he says this: and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind. Do you see? That's what we're like without God. Enemies. He says, before we do wicked deeds, we do those things because we're already hostile. Enemies in our mind toward God. You see, it's necessary for us to understand the difference between sin, as a state in which we're all found, and sins that we commit. In the state of sin, we arrogantly rebel against God. We're not sinners because we commit sins. We commit sins because we are sinners. That's what we're really like. And you see it there in Colossians 1:21. It's because we're hostile towards God that we do evil deeds. That's what the Bible teaches, and it's important to grasp and understand that. You see, a lot of people, when they look at the church today, they think that the church is such a killjoy that it's always tutting at them and saying, don't do that, don't do that, and don't do that. That all the time the church is pointing out the sins of men and women. Well, obviously God is against our sins, obviously. But it's vital that I realize that the fact of my sin arises from the hostility that's in my heart towards God. That's the real problem. So trying to deal with sins, try to cut them off by any kind of method that you want to take up, you find never gets to the real heart of the problem. The real heart of the problem is my rebellion against God. You see, once you get that straight, you're able to understand so much of the world that was previously a mystery to us and a conundrum to us. As I said, 100 years ago, Huxley was writing, a famous scientist and philosopher, and in 1893 he wrote a lecture called Evolution and Ethics. And in that lecture he says this, that we are no longer able to take the Christian ethic. Biblical ethics are no good for the modern world, and the Christian foundation has to be jettisoned in favour of a new ethic based on scientific principles. You see, all that was just a revolution, a revolt against God. He was saying that the foundation of human behavior laid by the scriptures was useless for the modern world. We have to throw it all overboard, and we have to have a new system based on secularism and science. And what happened? God gave the whole world 100 years to learn how useless that idea was. And yet, if you lived then, 100 years ago, you would have been swept along by that too, just as everybody else was. But now we've lived through a century, haven't we, of the most devastatingly cruel, inhumane suffering that the world has ever seen. The whole world was caught up in this massive conflagration that came out of that secular humanism. There have been more murders and more wars and alienation between men and women than ever before in the history of the world. And I suspect that if Huxley could be brought back from the dead to see the world that has come as a result, he'd be absolutely shattered. He would not have believed that it would have come to what it's come to today. He expected a new era of progress. He expected utopia. But it's led to disintegration and dislocation of everything of worth and value. Well, back to Psalm 2, which is vital to a proper understanding of life. If you don't agree with what this psalm tells us then about human nature, you've parted company with Christianity. Christianity unmovably stands on the ground of Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 and 3, that the world, the whole world, is saying, let us break their bonds in pieces. Let us cast their cords from us. Isn't that pathetic? Because God's laws are not bonds, are they? They actually set us free. Jesus says to the world, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, and yet the world is saying, let's get rid of the yoke of Jesus Christ. And yet look at the yokes people take on themselves today, the burdens of the 20th century world that they've substituted for, that they've crushed their lives with. It seems now that every new revolution that takes place in the world, even greater burdens are placed on mankind. So that's the first thing that the psalm teaches. It teaches us that the heart of the real problem confronting mankind is the antagonism of man toward God, our hatred to God that's found in the heart of every living person. Second thing is this, that this psalm not only points us to the tragedy of man's rebellion against God, conspiring against God's Son, Jesus Christ, seen supremely at the cross, a symbol that's not only a symbol of God's love, but also of man's folly and rebellion. But this psalm also introduces us to the only true God. What is God like? Now, you may have heard some truths about God, but for most people in Britain today, there are certain truths about God that they're completely unaware of, that are completely unknown to them. And as a result, they have a very distorted view, an untrue picture of God, an idolatrous picture. They've got no idea what God is really like. And if you have an idolatrous picture of God, you're going to find things in this psalm that are a bit of a shock to you, that might offend you. Notice in verse 4 that God is said to laugh at rebellious mankind. As people sin against him and rebel against him, God laughs at them. And then in verse 9, he is said to dash his enemies in pieces like a potter's vessel. At the end of verse 11, he said to have anger that is kindled quickly, his wrath. It flares up against sinners. Now you read that and you think, well, surely that's just all Old Testament. But no, no. This psalm is quoted over and over again in the New Testament, isn't it? Christians are saying, here's a true picture of God and God's Messiah. There's no escape from this by saying, oh, but that all belongs to the Old Testament. God laughs at mankind in their rebellion against him. In other words, he humiliates them. You all remember what it was like to be humiliated as a child, to have people laugh at you. We still hate it. Now we've grown up, don't we? If people are really laughing at us. It seems so cruel to be humiliated. But this psalm tells us God laughs at his enemies. And then we read he dashes them in pieces. Now we've all seen perhaps films, or perhaps you've been on holiday to Greece and you've been to some entertainment where, as part of the entertainment, they pick up a pile of plates and they start smashing them on the floor. And that can be sort of entertaining, but now imagine you're at home and you're entertaining your friends, and one of your best friends picks up four of your most expensive plates and your prized teapot and cups and throws them at the wall. civilized people don't do things like that. I take it you'd find that really disturbing if someone actually did that in your house with your stuff. But when people flare up and lose their temper, they may well smash plates. But the psalmist speaks of God in that way. And it seems so contradictory, doesn't it, from the stupendous revelation we've got of God elsewhere in the Bible. Several times we're told that God grieves over man's rebellion. And that's mirrored in the Gospels when the Lord Jesus weeps over Jerusalem in its hard-hearted lack of repentance. So how strange that this God who is grieved by human rebellion and stupidity and sin should at the same time mock us. And then again in the Gospels we find the Lord Jesus, that it's attributed to him that he did not break the bruised reed, he did not quench a smoking flax, and yet here we see he dashes vessels into pieces. And again, one of the great statements of the character of God revealed to Moses when he's put into the cleft of the rock, you remember, is that God is slow to anger. And that phrase is reiterated about God many, many times in the Old Testament. The God of the Bible is slow to anger. We sang at the beginning of the service, slow to chide and swift to bless. And yet here we read of God's anger, hot, burning indignation. Now, if you study the Bible in a sort of superficial way, you read those types of passages and you say, well, the Bible is just contradicting itself. But no, those are complementary truths. You see, it's telling us about the character of God, and it's using human language to explain to us something about the character of God. We're not intended to think of God sitting in heaven in a seat giggling. Of course not. But the psalm uses this striking language to tell us that the God who is so deeply moved by our folly that he weeps over us is completely unmoved by our rebellion. God who grieves over us for what sin has done to us isn't in the slightest bit perturbed by our rebellion against him. He holds our futile rebellion in utter derision because it's ludicrous. It is absolutely laughable that puny little creatures like us could take up arms against God and overthrow his throne. So the psalmist contrasts these weak, impotent kings of the earth with the mighty, omnipotent Lord and King of heaven, pygmies fighting against a giant. And the extent of man's rebellion, even if it's the whole world conspiring against God, has no effect upon God, cannot thwart his plan or his purpose in any way at all. God is completely unruffled by it, undisturbed by it. All the schemes and the plotting of sinful men doesn't affect God at all. He just laughs at the very idea. And that's how the New Testament understood it. You see that in the book of Acts as well. You remember that occasion in Acts 4 when the disciples have been arrested and they've been warned upon release not to preach again in the name of Jesus. And being released, they go back to the church. And we read in chapter 4 and verse 23, being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And so they hold an impromptu prayer meeting. When they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God. You made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. Why? Why were they gathered together? In their hostility toward the Lord Jesus Christ, to God's King. They're saying it's exactly what the psalmist writes about, is exactly what we're seeing happening now they are gathered together against your servant Jesus. But what were they doing? He goes on to say, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now look at their threats, Lord, they say. That's what they were actually doing in their rebellion against God. They were accomplishing what God had already planned. You see, Herod, Pontius Pilate, and rulers, they were doing their best, and at the same time, they were doing their worst, and at the same time, God was doing his best. They were crucifying Jesus of Nazareth, and yet through that very action, God was saving the world of mankind, bringing redemption to us. Isn't that amazing? You see, it's absolutely ludicrous that you could think you could stand against a God like that and beat a God like that. It's laughable. God laughs at people like Huxley, who says you can have ethics in the world without the word of God. He just laughs at that and says, well, go on then. Try that for 100 years and see where it takes you. And then this psalm gives us a second picture of the God of the Bible. He laughs at our rebellion, and then he terrifies us with his anger. And it's a frightening picture. The psalm tells us there's such a thing as the real anger of God. And for some, it's the discovery of that that has led them to the discovery of God. I'm thinking of a man like R.V. Tasker, who was a professor at King's College London, professor of New Testament studies back in the 1950s. He was a liberal theologian. And he went along one day and heard Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preaching in Westminster Chapel. And for the first time, he heard someone preach to him the wrath and the anger of God. And it so shook him that it turned his whole life around. And you can imagine it was a real shock to all the other academics in the world of theology through the country to hear that he had come to a full-blown biblical view of God. He became the editor of an evangelical series of New Testament commentaries, and behind that great change that took place in his life was this astonishing, fresh realization of the true character of the living God. Let me give you a New Testament example of that from Revelation chapter 19. You know, the judgment, the day of judgment in the book, in the Bible, the great day of judgment, is not just a subject that stirs up awe, but also joy. Great joy, the fact that God is a righteous judge, that in the end, nobody gets away with it. Absolutely nobody. That's a reason for New Testament saints and for the angels to sing God's praises. And you see that there in Revelation chapter 19. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. And again they say, Hallelujah! For her smoke rises up forever and ever. Do you see? Rejoicing over the day of judgment. Not only rejoicing over salvation, but judgment. And we hear about the marriage supper of the Lamb in verse 9, and then we hear about the white horse in verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now notice verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, "Come, gather together for the supper of the great God." Now, you may well have heard, as I have, sermons on the marriage supper of the Lamb. But I don't think I've ever heard a sermon before on this supper. Verse 17, "Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both great and small. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped the image. These were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone." Here are all the rebels against God. And the vultures are called to feast on their corpses. What will the last day, the day of judgment, be like? Well, the Bible gives us a view of that day from more than one perspective. Yes, there's going to be inexpressible, uncontainable joy for the people of God. It's the day of their redemption. But if that day involves the putting down of all rebellion against God, and every evil thing is going to be judged, then that day is going to be a gruesome day, an appalling day. And John uses that gruesome language there to wake us up to it, to show that this is what it's going to be like. He's reminding that God does have anger in his nature, though it is righteous, absolutely righteous anger. So God's patience with sinners is not an easygoing passivity, but like Jesus in the temple, as he drives out the money changers, God's anger is like that, a perfectly controlled anger. You see that with Jesus, doesn't he? Don't we, in the temple? Controlled anger. He sees the money changers, and he stands there, and he makes a whip of cords to drive them out. Real anger, a determination. And if you don't believe in God like that, the God you have is an idol. This is the God of the Bible. The third picture we have is of God ruling with a rod of iron. Who is the king who rules with the rod of iron? It is, of course, Jesus, who claims the nations and sends his disciples out to the ends of the earth. That's who the king is. Our time is gone. But let me say that of Jesus, that when he's placed on God's holy hill, as we're told in verse 6 of Psalm 2, and when he's given the nations as its inheritance and the ends of the earth as his possession, that what we're being told is not just that he's the Lord over the church. That he is, praise God. He reigns over his people. But very emphatically, we're being told that the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord over the whole world, the entire universe. And that means this, you see. I may be foolish enough to call myself an atheist. I may decide I'm never going to go to church. I may say I'll never pray and I'll never open the Bible. And I'm going to be antagonistic to God till my dying day. But that is never going to bring me from under the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. He's going to rule over me anyway, whether I like it or not. This psalm tells me that the nations belong to him, and that by and large the nations are rebellious, even though that's so. But from amongst those nations, he's calling people into his church, though the nations remain rebellious against him. That's why our daily newspapers are full of such gruesome stories. So the appeal at the end of the psalm is for leaders to be warned, to be wise, verse 10. The nations are being pleaded with to serve the Lord with fear, to bring homage to his feet lest they perish. They are to submit speedily to him without delay, because that's the only way to respond to God. You don't keep God waiting. So we're taught in this psalm that both the sinful rebellion of man and the sovereignty of God in Jesus Christ are both alike immensely serious matters. And we have to think about them seriously and consider them seriously. And if you're wise, you will then take refuge in Jesus Christ. And people do seek refuge, don't they? Even if they don't seek refuge in Christ, people will have an accusing conscience. Things that bother them in life, they might never read the Bible, but their conscience will trouble them. Some people then will take refuge in their own sense of goodness and self-righteousness, and so they're always justifying themselves. Oh, I know I do some of these things wrong, but on the whole, I'm a good person. Some take refuge in presumption. They presume that God is so merciful that in the end, he'll say, don't worry about the fact that you have wrecked and ruined my world and ruined the lives of everybody around you by your rebellion against me. I'll still accept you. Don't worry about that. Some take refuge in their work, the great activity that they engage in that they think will make the world a better place. This psalm ends with this amazing phrase, blessed, really happy are those who take refuge in God. You see, the real God, the living God, is very frightening if I rebel against him. That's what this psalm shows me. I have every reason to fear God if I am rebelling against him. But that is not all that I know of this God. This God, if I rebel against him, will terrify me. And yet he will receive me if I come to him for refuge. Isn't that astonishing? This psalm confronts the world with the absolute certainty of divine judgment. But it doesn't only tell us that. It also confronts me with the absolute certainty of forgiveness from God and reconciliation and peace and restoration and an inconceivable inheritance when I come to him for refuge. And so it closes. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. The Lord bless his word to us. Let's pray. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the revelation of your truth, that this is the truth about yourself, a God of burning holiness who will not overlook our sins or pass them by, and yet a God who in great mercy has sent a Saviour into the world. We thank you that through him we can find refuge from that day of judgment, that just as the Passover lamb in Old Testament days shielded people from the judgment of God against sin, so this Jesus, the Lamb of God, is able to save us from that coming judgment against sin by taking sin himself and paying the penalty. Help us to find our refuge in Jesus, we pray, for his name's sake. Amen.